Let us pray. Come, Holy Ghost, our souls inspire. Enlighten us with your celestial fire. For if you are with us, then nothing else matters. And if you are not with us, well, then nothing else matters. Be with us, we pray, in the name of your beloved. Amen. So exactly 1 year ago this past Wednesday, Jordan, Ami, Noah, and I packed up our apartment in New York and we moved to California. 1 year ago, I became a part of the First Pres family and you became a part of mine. You have overwhelmed us with your genuine hospitality and your warm welcome. As I said back in June, you are my people. Yet even after a year together, meeting you on Zoom and in person, grieving death and celebrating life with you, worshiping and serving alongside you, it feels like we've only scratched the surface of getting to know each other. Which makes sense, seeing as the journey towards knowing and being known is not easy or simple. We are, after all, more than the names on our name tags or the places we've come from. We are a collection of rich stories and experiences, unique origins and backgrounds. Even after decades of being in community with one another, we are still learning about each other. After last week's powerful service where Mindy and Rick and Vent shared their courageous testimonies, several of you shared with me how you have known these individuals for years, but you never knew that part of their story. Being in community is complicated. Being in relationship is complicated. Being a human is complicated. And whether we like it or not, these complications are even present, or rather, especially present here in the church. One of the most striking ways we see that play out is when we read scripture as a community. Week after week, we gather physically in these pews or virtually from our homes. We sing songs and pray prayers. And then together as one body, we read the scripture passage for the day. Now, if all of that wasn't strange enough to the outside world, it is what often happens next that is just absurd. We attempt to mash together all of our individual experiences and unique perspectives and innocently expect or assume that we are going to come up with the exact same conclusion about what God is saying to us in the Bible. And when that doesn't happen, when we don't agree, when we don't see things the exact same way or hear God's voice telling us the exact same thing, well, you know what happens next. We fight. We double down. We shut out. We divide. We judge. We condemn. We cease to be a blessing to our siblings in Christ. We cease to be who God created us to be. A community of diverse people professing faith in the same God. But friends, it doesn't have to be that way. Our relationship with the Bible doesn't have to be that way. Our relationship with each other doesn't have to be that way. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, most Sundays, I don't feel the need to go on and on about how to read Scripture in community. I would just read the Scripture. But today isn't most Sundays. Today, we are reading a passage that for many of us, for a variety of reasons, probably wish wasn't in the Bible at all. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is a story that not only contains violence and death and condemnation, it is a story that has been used to justify violence and death and condemnation. And yet there it is in our holy Bibles, in the book of Genesis. So like countless Sundays before, today we are going to read God's holy word together. But we're not going to do it with the goal of mastery or correctness or even agreement. No, today and every day, our goal, our hope, is that as people of faith, we get a better sense of who God is, what God cares about, and what God is up to in this beautiful yet broken world. So hear now a challenging yet holy word from Genesis chapter 18 and 19. Then the men, the travelers who had visited Abraham and Sarah, set out from where they were, and they looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all of the nations shall be blessed in him? No, for I have chosen him that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." So then the Lord said, "How great is the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and how very grave their sin. I must go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not forgive it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And so the Lord said, "All right, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in this city, I will forgive the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered, Let me take it upon myself to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, do not let the Lord be angry if I speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said again, "Let me take it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, do not let the Lord be angry if I speak just once more. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed down his face to the ground. He said, "Please, my lords, turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you can rise early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the square." But he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them." Lot went out of the door to the men, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Look, I have 2 daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they replied, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and he would play the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near the door to break it down. But the men inside reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the door of the house, both small and great, so that they were unable to find the door. Then the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the plain, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had settled. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In his description of the early church, Christian philosopher and apologist Justin Martyr once wrote, "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the presider verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things." Now, most of the times, these good things are easy to find. The Bible is full of stories and passages that embody God's love, Christ's humility, and the Spirit's courage. Who wouldn't want to imitate all of that? But there are also those times when the good thing is not so easy to find. Case in point, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if we were just to read the latter half of our passage, the part of the story that is most well known and frequently referenced in the church, we would definitely run the risk of missing the good thing. More often than not, we need the whole of Scripture to guide us as we read its complicated parts. Reading Genesis 19 in isolation would be like thinking you really know who someone is after talking to them on the phone for 10 minutes. Just like in our relationships with one another, we need background and context to understand the Bible. But in both cases, it is worth the work. And so we see in the chapters preceding our story for the day that Genesis clearly establishes that the people of Sodom were wicked and sinful. But it isn't until chapter 18 that the outcry against them is so loud that it reaches God's ears, provoking a divine response. Now, while their reputation for sin is well known, we, the reader, don't actually know what kind of things they are guilty of until Genesis 19:5, when the men of Sodom surround Lot's house, demanding that he bring out his foreign visitors so that they may know them, or what is commonly understood as have sexual relations with them. Now, I want to pause here because the only thing more harmful than reading a passage of the Bible without the bigger picture is reading a single verse that way. Instead of using the whole of Scripture to wrestle with and understand the difficult parts, so many times the church has taken difficult parts and allowed them to dangerously dictate the whole. In practice, it looks something like this. Well, verse 5 tells us that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to have sex with Lot's visitors, who were also male. Then God rains down fire and brimstone on them. Therefore, the moral of the story is that homosexuality is a mortal sin. Now, I will absolutely admit that there are passages in the Bible that are worth discussing and wrestling with as it relates to human sexuality. But this isn't really one of them. To focus on that assumed detail would be to miss the point of the entire story. Because again, if we read this passage within the larger context of the Bible, we would learn the following. Ezekiel 16, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Luke 10, but whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. I tell you, on that day, it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that town. You see, as it turns out, the great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was selfishness, pride, violence, gluttony, and greed. It wasn't consensual same-sex relations as much as it was subjugation and even rape. In short, the sin of Sodom was putting their needs, their wants, their desires above all else. And by the time we encounter the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, their sin had become so great, so deep, that they were no longer able to see the outsider as human, as holy, as real. They had simply become objects to possess, threats to subdue, dehumanization at its worst. So if that is the bad thing in this story, what is the good thing? Again, we need to look beyond just the passage that lies before us. You see, the book of Genesis doesn't really read like a historical account. The ordering of its stories is not simply sequential, it is consequential. Each story building off one another, explaining one another, vindicating one another. And the stories that precede the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah all echo the same theme: Abraham welcoming the stranger into his home, Abraham advocating on behalf of his neighboring cities, Lot sheltering the outsider and protecting them from harm. Hospitality on a biblical scale, just in case we weren't clear about what matters to God, about who God cares about. Hospitality in the form of Abraham welcoming weary travelers into his home, and then later petitioning the Almighty, not for a blessing for himself or his family, but for divine mercy upon his wicked neighbors. Hospitality in the form of Lot begging these visitors to stay in his house because he knew what would happen to them if they slept in the town square. And when what he feared came to pass, offering his own daughters so that his guests would be spared. Hospitality in the form of sacrificing one's own needs and wants and survival for the sake of someone else. That is the good thing God is showing us. That is the good thing God is inviting us to participate in. Because as it turns out, we too are the stranger, the alien, the outsider. We too are in need of God's help. And time again, God has welcomed us into God's home. Jesus has petitioned the Almighty for mercy on our behalf. The Spirit has protected us from that which seeks to destroy our lives. In the economy of mercy, we are able to extend grace because grace has been extended to us. We have been blessed so we can be a blessing. The question for us this day is to whom? To whom are we called to welcome into our midst? To whom are we called to give up our lives? My favorite part of this story is how mysterious and faceless the visitors are. We don't know where they are from, what they look like, or even where they are going. Scripture doesn't tell us if they are rich or poor, young or old, tall or short, with gentle eyes or intimidating stares. And what's more is that Abraham and Lot do not ask them for details. They don't need to know what they believe, who they voted for, or even how they interpret the Bible. They just fling their doors wide open and invite them into their homes, into their lives, without considering the cost or the risk to themselves. That is sacred hospitality. That is radical welcome. Right now, we are living in a world that is starving for radical welcome. And I'm not just talking about the divisions that are splitting our homes in half or tearing our country apart, but the fear of the outsider that is standing guard at the borders of our nations, our states, our cities, even our church. Parents separated from their children. Families fleeing from their ancestral homes. Strangers begging for a place to sleep and a bite to eat. Humans in need of help. Friends, the stranger, the alien, the outsider is standing at our front door, which means the pressing question of our passage for today is not who do we keep out, but rather how many people can we welcome in? Are we willing to sacrifice our needs and wants and survival for the sake of someone else? Are we able to extend some grace to someone who feels strange to us? Can we, will we be a blessing to others? Because God has been and will always be a blessing to us. With that, as we enter into a time of meditation, I invite you to take this moment to remember your story. But not the times when you extended grace. No, I want you to think of a time when you received it. Those times when someone welcomed you, considered you, was hospitable to you. Picture their face. Remember their name. So that the next time you encounter a faceless or a nameless stranger, you are inspired to do the same. Amen.